Good morning and welcome back to winter. I'm glad you made it here today. Whenever I see, you know, a good amount of snow outside, I'm always reminded of some of especially Old Testament scriptures that use the imagery of snow to talk about how God cleanses us from our sin and how we're even whiter than snow when he does that. So let that be an encouragement to you, even when all the shoveling may not be that pleasant. But I'm grateful for everyone that's here today, and we're also grateful for those who will be watching either right now live or later on when they see the recording of our service. Over the next few weeks, I want to go with you to the last book of the Bible, particularly the seven letters to seven churches that Jesus wanted to give a very personal message to. Each church still a little bit different, a little bit of a different character. There's some overlap there, but the structure of each letter is basically the same. Jesus is introducing himself with at least one element of the vision that John received right at the very beginning in the first chapter, and applies it to that particular situation that the church finds itself in, particularly their spiritual state. And so today I want to begin with the letter to Ephesus. And remember, this is Jesus speaking. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that you revealed both your powerful, exalted being to John the Apostle, and now here beginning with Ephesus also, your concern for each of these churches, particularly in the area of Asia Minor in the first century. I pray that you would also open our ears and hearts, that we would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the message to them, and in a wider sense to all the churches that follow you, that believe in you, that love you. Remove any obstacles, any distractions that may be in our minds, and may we be transformed by what we hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time that you wrote an actual letter to someone? And I mean a handwritten letter, not an email, not a text, but an actual letter to a person, and you put it in an envelope, and you went to some mailbox, maybe even the post office itself, and you dropped it off, and then you had to wait for a while for the letter to arrive. One of the last occasions I remember from my past was the letters Helen and I exchanged after Bible school, even when we weren't even engaged yet. And that was sort of our main means of communication, because phoning in those days was so expensive. I sold most of my books just to afford to call her a few times. Back then, they didn't have euros. You still had the Deutschmarks, you know, and you'd throw in 5 Deutschmarks, and it would last barely a minute, and then you had to reload. But there's something special about letters. And if Jesus wrote a letter to our church today, forget for a second that we're having the name Ephesus here. What do you think he would write? Where would he commend us? Where would he say, that's a weak point, you know, you really can improve here. And here are some steps how you can do that. I want you to hold on to that thought a little bit, and don't want to limit it to the service, because one of the key questions we always face, how is Jesus thinking of us? In what direction is he pointing us? Where does he see priorities? Where would he see the greatest need for change? Right here in Rosemary. First thing I want to highlight this morning is that the church in Ephesus is held up, first of all, positively as an example of persistent endurance and also spiritual discernment. He talks about how they're standing strong when things get tough. This doesn't always happen automatically. You know yourself when you go through a rather rough stretch in your own life, may it be at work or in your family life, that it's hard to just, you know, keep plugging on and holding on to hope and not be discouraged or losing hope altogether. This is something he's commending them for. And please remember, this is Jesus who really sees everything that's going on, not just the surface, but really sees into each person's heart. And when he sees something positive, he's not just going over that, okay, well, this is good, so we don't even need to talk about it. Let's go right away to the negative and to the criticism. Sometimes someone's experience in church can be that they feel a little bit invisible. The way that they're serving, in the way that they're involved and sacrificing a lot of time and energy. We talked earlier a little bit about leadership in adult Sunday school and acknowledging people who in one way or another are involved in spiritual leadership and who are working in one way or another for the good of the church. And yes, we have Pastor's Appreciation Month in October, and, you know, there may be a few others that may be acknowledged in a more public way throughout the year. But, you know, so many here volunteering, so many plugging on and helping people who are not always the most easiest to care for. And yet you do it, and you do it faithfully. Let me just say at this point, Jesus sees you and appreciates you. He doesn't just skip over that. And we want to acknowledge that here in the church too. I was so blessed coming here now 2.5 years ago in the way that I was relieved. Back in Edmonton, I was doing pretty much everything except for take up the offering or mow the lawn or something like that. But you know, leading the music, doing the readings, basically being the worship leader, sometimes when we didn't have an instrumentalist, lead the singing with the guitar and do the preaching, you know, and do the communion and everything. It can get wearisome. How blessed I am to have people like Martin and so many others, or Joanne and our other song leaders, our pulpit assistants. I do not want to forget our Sunday school teachers who were already busy earlier on, and so many other areas in the church. Not something to skip over, something to be deeply thankful for. And the only reason why the Ephesians could stand strong when things were difficult and probably also, at least to a degree, persecution of believers was going on, was that they had the Lord with them, helping them, comforting them. When they prayed, they really got a sense that God was with them. This is not just sort of their accomplishment and, you know, they're these tough people. But still, even though they did this with the Lord's help, he's still praising them for it. Another element in the praise is that they resisted those who would otherwise would have led them astray. And there's a couple places where this appears. First, early on in the second half of verse 2, when he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. But then also at the end as well of this letter, in verse 6, you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There were people who wanted to be leaders, but actually would have led the congregation into a place that would be much further away from God. And many are wondering, who are those Nicolaitans? We have one outside source, Irenaeus of Lyons, that's with Lyons with a L-Y-O-N-S, who wrote in one of his books about the Nicolaitans that they were followers of Nicholas. And he does appear earlier in the Bible in Acts chapter 6 when the seven deacons were chosen to take care of the ministry towards particularly the Greek widows. And in that list, we hear about Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they, at the time, were selected because they were definitely people who were looked up to as being spiritually mature. As I said, they were known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. But at least in Nicholas' case, things must have gone south at some point. Because what we know, again, from Irenaeus is that the Nicolaitans were well known for not following any kind of law or rules whatsoever, basically saying you can live whatever way you want. You are completely free. And that led to things like immorality and idolatry. And Jesus says he hates that. When quote-unquote spiritual leaders lead people deeper into sin, kind of things that would be harmful to them. And yet, the Ephesian church didn't tolerate this, but rejected those kind of teachings. And they're commended for that. Finally, they're also commended for not growing weary in pursuing good works. We sometimes emphasize a lot that we're saved by grace alone and not by works, especially pointing to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul in a wonderful way, actually, you know, points out what is the foundation of our salvation. Like we sang earlier, the Lord is my salvation. We don't contribute anything to it. Even the faith that we have in God's grace and in God's salvation is ultimately a gift of God. We don't produce that in ourselves. But that doesn't mean that works are unimportant. Go to a letter like James, the emphasis is very clear. A faith that does not have works is dead. Works is something that follows in someone's life that is genuinely following Jesus. The Holy Spirit is at work there, and if someone lives like any unbeliever, you would really wonder, do they believe in the first place? So they had a lot of good stuff going for them, and if you visited that church, you know, you might be rather impressed. These are hardworking people. These are faithful people. These are, in a sense, orthodox people emphasizing a doctrine matters. And so does false teaching. And they took a firm stand. But now Jesus turns, secondly, to their shortcoming. And it's a rather serious one. They have abandoned their first love. By the way, we sometimes misquote this part from the letter to Ephesus and say they lost their first love. The word lost is not there. The picture here is of someone walking away from something. And I'm sure that happened rather gradually over time. It was not like they woke up one morning and said, today we're not going to love Jesus anymore, or we'll love him a little less than we used to. I'm sure it wasn't even conscious in their mind. This is a blind spot being revealed to them. But it also shows you that Jesus feels so strongly about, you know, a church shouldn't just be doing the right thing and putting a lot of effort in doing that, but the depth of the relationship to the Savior matters, and maybe matters more than anything else. If we move away from that, however gradual that may be, we lose what Phil Powers last weekend would probably have called our greatest treasure. And it's not like the treasure is less valuable. It's not like Jesus has diminished, but somehow it's possible to lose sight of just how precious he is. And then a lot of what we do can just become rather perfunctory and almost like, well, we know what we're supposed to do. Even a church service can be like that. Okay, we all know the usual order of service. We sing the songs. Maybe we don't even think about the words anymore. We pray the prayers, and then we go home again. But the question that Jesus puts here front and center is, are we still excited? Are we seeing that as so valuable that I can't wait to spend time with him? And not just on Sunday mornings, but whenever I got an opportunity, even during a regular work day. And it's amazing how many of our jobs, whether you're a farmer or not, actually give opportunity. Even, you know, just say a quick prayer in your mind. Express your love for the Lord. Tell him anew how thankful you are that he is faithful even when you've been unfaithful. In a sense, it's not so different from what you see happening in a young couple's life when they're first, quote-unquote, in love. What was it like for you who are married when you first met this other treasure in your life? I mentioned to you how many letters we wrote back and forth after Bible school. And the phone calls, no matter how expensive it was, and then as many visits as each of us could manage, me coming to Canada and she coming to Germany once, I think we never were apart more than 3.5 months until the engagement. Then we had a whole year to wait until we could get married in Winnipeg. But this is something that would be included in Jesus pointing the way back, where they've walked away, where they've abandoned what they once had. To come back would mean, because I value him so much, you know, I want to be excited about being in the Word. I want him to be my main treasure again. I want to express that, you know, and You probably have heard that saying many times, you can walk 1,000 steps away from God or away from Jesus. It still takes only one step back. Isn't that amazing? So when Jesus calls the church to repentance, and that brings us now to the final part of the letter, which is, what does that look like to repent? Again, sometimes we have a little bit of a wrong idea of what's involved in repentance, and we think there must be super deep feelings of shame and regret, and there must be tears shed, you know, similar to the prophets in the Old Testament that would tear their clothes when they were in deep spiritual distress. But when you look at the actual term being used for repentance, it's on the one hand, it points to a change of mind. The way you're thinking needs to be changed, but also the actions in turning back to where you have left. A 180-degree turn is also part of the idea. So whether deep feelings are involved in it or not, this is secondary to the need to do things differently, initiating a sincere change, both in outlook and behavior. But again, it's about rediscovering the worth of Jesus. Already mentioned what that may include, being excited about God's word. I had a visitor this week, I'm not going to mention the name, but the person shared with me how excited he's lately been in reading the Bible and making all kind of discoveries, things that weren't seen before. And that was such an encouragement to me to hear that from my visitor. You know, sometimes pastors don't really know what happens in your homes. Does the Bible still excite you? Are you reading it without, you know, necessarily being prodded by someone else? Do you take from that something that Jesus once called taking out of a treasure both old and new things? Yeah, there may be things that you've seen and learned before, but they're still precious. And then there's brand new things, stuff that you've never seen. It's still amazing to me how often you can read through the Bible and something pops out and you wonder, I've read that before, but never noticed that. What's at stake? Especially if we choose not to listen to Jesus and stubbornly plod on in the wrong direction. There is a sincere warning given here. And he says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Again, taking the imagery of Jesus walking amongst the lampstands in chapter 1, which actually are the individual churches. Each church represents one of these seven lampstands. And that image is not chosen by accident. It reminds us that Jesus did not only say of himself, I am the light of the world, but also said, fairly early on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you Christians in Rosemary Mennonite Church are the light of the world. And you could say that to any church. That is our main function. Not just to be happy that we're saved and to know where we're going after we die, but right now represent something to those surrounding us where they can see and find Jesus because he shines in and through us. And this is what's at stake. We don't have a true and deep love for Jesus. We're not going to be shining. Someone might walk into our Sunday service and would feel a rather cold atmosphere. I trust is not the case here. I'm just saying, where the flame of our love for God starts coming down further and further, things get colder and we're going to start looking more serious at each other, and we may even be fighting a lot rather than looking out for each other. So please don't hear Jesus warning us something as, well, you better do this or else I'm going to come after you. But he shows, what are you going to lose? People will look at you and they're not going to be helped. We're going to be more like the Pharisees that Jesus once said. They're more of an obstacle to people than really a help. Do you want your life to be like that? I certainly don't want mine to be like that. I think we all, if we're honest, are looking for a way for our life on earth to count. And not just spend 70, 80, or a few more years here, and we made sure we were well fed, and you know, we're sure to be somewhat happy during those few decades, and then we're gone. But to leave an impact, to hear from someone, you've blessed me. You've been a real help to me in my own journey. I unexpectedly had that privilege this week when I got into a conversation with someone who used to come to our church camp. It's not in Edmonton, it's about halfway to Edson. It's called Camp Evansburg. And I was a camp director there for almost 15 years. And there's this young kid, right? He's now in his late 20s. And he's right now in Mexico. But he poured his heart out on Facebook how the friends that used to be close friends are not really open to be these true friends anymore, and yet they don't want to unfriend him on Facebook, and kind of poured out his heart. And I thought, am I meant here too? Am I one of those former friends that disappointed him? And you know, we haven't talked in probably 15 years. And then he shares with me, no, I didn't mean you at all. As a matter of fact, even after all those years that have passed, since I was a kid at camp, when I now go up to one of those who were involved leading it, they're always there for me. They're always there to listen. Where all those other friends that I thought were my friends left me behind. And he thanked me for what we did through the camp ministry and how he said, you know, I know when I come to you, you will always be open and honest with me, even if I were to share something tough. But what a testimony. I would have never expected that. I thought after all these years, probably camp, that's just a week, not even Sunday afternoon till Friday evening. And yet that left a deep imprint in his life. You will never know how you will be remembered, even from a single encounter. But how do we shine? We let Jesus be our greatest treasure. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and that you care deeply about your church worldwide and each local church, including ours. Lord, you know where our weaknesses are, but also our strengths. We thank you, Lord, for your word of encouragement and that we can always turn back where need be. I pray, Lord, where we have somehow lost the joy and the excitement and the hunger that marked our lives when we first found you, that you would bring that back and light the fire anew. And then, Lord, let us be what we're called to be, lampstands, a bright shining light, wherever people otherwise see only darkness and love growing cold. So empower us anew for this coming week. And may you be glorified through our lives. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. And now Joanne will lead us in a final song.